Let's turn back to Ephesians, the epistle. Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. We have had several messages already on this first chapter, leading up to and through verse 7. I say we've had several, just getting that far. I believe we went through 1 through 6, and then that 90-minute sermon on election, because this speaks much of election and predestination and so forth, this particular passage all the way through verse 14, which, Lord willing, we'll go through today. I say we'll pick up at 8 and go through 14. And then last week we just covered the verse 7, which of course is in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so we spoke there of redemption. Now, without going to each particular verse of this text in 1 through 14, we have previously covered election. And you see it here, don't you? And the predestinated purpose of God in that. And we have covered, again, using scripture verses from this very text, certainly going outside it somewhat for the moving cause as well. And, of course, we spoke also of what might be called, I don't know if it's the best word, but the basis of our election unto salvation with regard to the good pleasure of his will, which is repeated several times here, being according to that. And the inestimable and eternal blessings of election, starting with adoption, and, of course, we spoke of all the blessings of a child, adopted child of God here, regenerated, adopted child of God, all the blessings that he has here. And then, of course, and these are necessary blessings, aren't they? So many of them, not all of them, but when you think of the graces of God that are implanted in our heart at regeneration, regeneration itself is so important and necessary for us if we are to serve the Lord and follow after Christ, walking after the Spirit. And, of course, there's our union with Christ. There's the Holy Spirit we've been given, and so on. And, of course, there's several verses here speaking of this. And then also there's that eternal inheritance as well. And, again, verse 11, for instance, speaks of that. Verse 5 speaks of the adoption of children. Verse 3 speaks of all spiritual blessings that a child of God has, certainly here and hereafter. And then there is, of course, the some call it the material cause. Certainly it's the meritorious cause. It's a prerequisite of adoption, certainly. And that is, of course, that great redemption that our Redeemer wrought out with all that comprehends. And so we did cover verses 1 through 7. Let's just read them again. Let's just read 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, we're going to be speaking today. We're not going to go back to the truths we covered previously, which I summed up with regard to just mentioning that they are spoken of here in this text 1 through 14. We're not going to go back to those. So we're not neglecting them, but we're going to fill in the spaces, you might say, of the things we haven't talked about in those verses, just keeping in mind all this that we have spoken of and spent some 3.5 hours on already, and we could have spent a good deal more time as well. And so we keep that in mind. It's not that we're neglecting predestination or election or anything like that. We have covered that. We have resorted to these verses. We have explained these things, but there's much in the verses yet, 8 through 14, we have not yet spoken on. So verse 8, wherein, speaking of what precedes, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now last week and uncounted times previously, of course, virtually every week, we have spoken of the mercy and love of God, the mercy and love which moved Almighty God to send his Son, his only begotten Son, his eternally begotten Son, to save and justify into life a justly condemned people from their sins, save them from their sins, justify them unto life, and that they consequently then would be born again, spiritual men and women, adopted as God's own children, with all that comprehends. And of course, we also speak much on the Lord's Day and other days of how our salvation and all that we are, all we have as God's children, all that we have received, all we will receive from the Lord is of his free, rich, abundant grace. Now, verse 8 of our text, the apostle writes, though, of the wisdom and prudence of God in our redemption and salvation. Maybe we don't think of that often enough. The wisdom and prudence of God, to sum up, in our redemption and salvation previously spoken of. Everything comprehended there, everything having to do with now and here, now and forever. In the sending of his only and eternally begotten Son to be made of a woman, made under the law, so to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, to act as their surety and propitiation, their wrath-ending sacrifice, their justice-fulfilling sacrifice, and as we said, wrath-ending sacrifice, and in truth to be their prophet and priest and king. In this we see the wonderful, perfect, eternal wisdom and prudence of God. This in the salvation of justly condemned, spiritually dead sinners, utterly helpless to do anything of any spiritual good or worth at all. Well, in that state, let alone somehow make a full satisfaction to justice for their sins and to be able to quench and satisfy the fiery, just, holy wrath of God against them for those sins against us. 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Foolishness. And Greeks there understand all of the Gentiles, everyone of the world. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In this salvation plan, to put it in a very, very simple way, we see the wisdom of God. We see wisdom that no man would have had. No man could have thought of such a thing, such a way that God might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. We see the wisdom of God and certainly the mercy, grace, and power of God. This is all made manifest then by the gospel preached by the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God unto salvation of all who believe. I say it's made manifest, but certainly we need to delve into as Christians more and more and understand gospel doctrine and the doctrine of salvation, soteriology it's called. But you don't have to remember that. That doesn't matter. What matters is the way of salvation, the means of salvation, the causes, the meritorious cause, the effectual cause of salvation, everything. that is of God's design and decree. But certainly, as we think of the gospel, this foolishness to lost sinners, this foolishness to those who are so wise in their own eyes. But Paul says, and we say with him, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Are those words in and of themselves the power of God? No. But by those words, God does then manifest his power in the salvation of those that believe and trust in Jesus. They believe the gospel, and they call upon the name of the Lord to save them, repenting of their sins, turning from them, confessing their just condemnation, and calling upon the Lord to save them. They who are helpless and could do nothing to save themselves, nothing, who need a new heart, who need to be made new creatures. And so, this is all by the free grace of God alone, then. This salvation that we have through faith alone in Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone, to the glory of God alone. It's all of God. Salvation is all of God. And there is a great wisdom in this way of salvation. And Paul will speak more of it as we go on. But there's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18-21. "And I say it is eternal wisdom, it is divine wisdom, it is no wisdom of man." Nothing that man doesn't have that kind of wisdom, and he never has. Only God had the wisdom to save sinners in such a way he would be just and the justifier of those that are saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18-21, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." The world couldn't come. No sinner could come to know God by his own wisdom. But God in his wisdom caused, ordained, enabled by the Holy Spirit with the Word, sinners to know him, to turn to him, drawing them, calling them, working in them that which was necessary to save them, that they would know him, spiritually know him, and as their heavenly Father, and in a saving way, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, seen as foolishness to the world, to save them that believe." Now those that think, well, this is, now the world sees this as foolishness now. Just this preaching of the gospel. We have to dress this up. They don't, in this day and age, they just see it as foolishness. They always have. It's the Holy Spirit that does that work to where suddenly they know it's not foolishness. They know it's the way of salvation and the only way and their only hope. The minute we start to be ashamed of the gospel and decide we're going to have to add a little entertainment, some wisdom of man, we have to change it for this modern age, we have to do something different, it has become foolishness then. The foolishness of men. And it's just being drained of the wisdom and power of God. The wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God in the salvation of sinners. Romans 11:33-36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We have this, wherein he hath abounded. Mark that, abounded. His wisdom abounds in this. It abounded, and to us it should still abound. And every time a sinner is saved, you see the wisdom of God abounding. Not only his grace and mercy and love manifested, but his wisdom manifested. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. When men and women see that word mystery, they sometimes maybe think of that the wrong way. All it means with relationship to the gospel and the things of God are, to make it as simple as it really is, it's those things that men and women cannot know or understand except they're taught by the Holy Spirit. It's revealed in them, in their hearts, in their minds, by the Holy Spirit. And so the way of salvation, the gospel way of salvation, is a mystery in that sense. Unless it's revealed, men and women don't know it. Did those Aborigines on the New Hebrides Island know the way of salvation before it was explained to them? And I tell you, even out in the world today, if there are men and women who have never heard the gospel, it's still a mystery to them. And then even when they hear it, it is a mystery until the Lord reveals the truth of it and works in their heart and shines the light of the gospel into their heart. And so this is the truth of God. This is the wisdom of God displayed in the salvation of men, and to men who are by nature foolish and dark, spiritually dark, their minds, their hearts, before they're saved. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Having made known unto us by the Spirit, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So he's made known unto us. Now, having said all I've said, there is first this, that for countless generations, the gospel way of salvation was kept from the Gentiles. And so you often see in the scriptures how now this mystery of salvation was being made from the beginning of the New Testament church to the Gentiles. They had been brought in. So it was being made known by the preaching and, of course, the teaching of the apostles and others. And so there's that making it known as well. And then to be made known savingly, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel's not complicated. Any man or woman, as we preach a simple way of salvation, they can understand that. They can understand what they must do to be saved. It is for them to do, to obey what God has told them to do, to believe. To believe, and having believed, to act on that belief. Believe the gospel. Act on it now. Repent. Repent to God Almighty for your sins. Confess your sins to him, your just condemnation, your sure condemnation. Call upon him to do this work, to save you, to give you a new heart. Call upon the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So the gospel is not a mystery once it's proclaimed. Until it's proclaimed, and if people have never heard it, it remains a total mystery. Once it's proclaimed, it's not a mystery in the sense of knowing the way of salvation. But yet the Holy Spirit must reveal it in a saving way in the heart of the man or woman, shining the light of the gospel into that heart and creating that justifying faith and new life. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. First we heard the gospel, and then the Lord did, the Holy Spirit, make known to us in a saving way the gospel and the mystery of his will in our salvation. It was a mystery. It's not anymore. the way of the redemption and salvation of condemned, perishing, spiritually dead sinners, children of wrath by nature. Had not God revealed this to mankind, to men and women, to us by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, we would never have known or understood or ever been able to think or comprehend of this way of saving us and reconciling us to God and making us new creatures and giving to us that eternal inheritance spoken of in this very text. No human mind could have conceived of such a salvation scheme, plan. What word should we use? What is a high enough, most glorious enough way to describe this, that God has decreed this way of salvation before the foundation of the world and even from eternity? I mean, there's fallen man. There he is, filthy in sin, at enmity in his mind against God, a child of wrath by nature, justly condemned, spiritually dark, condemned. There's God, thrice holy, immutably righteous God, who hates sin and has wrath against sinners. How can the two be reconciled? How can men and women be saved from the just deserts of their sin, from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal, everlasting, undying, always dying death in hell? How can children of wrath be justified before God as righteous and acquitted of sin? Because God will not at all acquit the wicked, the Bible tells us. He will in no wise clear the guilty. We're told that, and it's true. There must be a satisfaction made, though, to justice, to God's justice, and his wrath must be satisfied as well, appeased. No man could have thought of this. It's astounding. Thought of this, that God himself, in the person of the Son, would do what no man could do. God himself, of course, would take to himself a true body and reasonable soul and obey for those fallen children of Adam that would believe on him, all that had and all that would, until he returns. Obey for them as their head in the covenant of grace, made like unto his brethren. And he would go to the cross, and their sins would be imputed to him, so that he could act as their surety. This is a just way of salvation. Act as their surety and substitute. Be their propitiation and suffer and die, making a full recompense for their imputed sins accounted as his. And being God, and I don't know if all new evangelicals understand this today, being God, the obedience, the suffering, the death, the blood of Jesus, and yes, his intercession, being God, it's all of infinite worth. God did not simply agree to issue some sort of amnesty because he was moved by the sacrifice, the sacrificial action of his Son. There was a full recompense, satisfaction of justice made. There was a satisfaction of the wrath of God due. There was a perfect justifying righteousness wrought out. And this is how men and women are saved. And this is the wisdom of God abounding as we consider this. It's not the wisdom of man, the wisdom of God. And so the apostle writes to Timothy and to all of us as inspired of God, and the words that we read are God's words. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the way of godliness. The way of godliness. Comprehended there is really the way of salvation and regeneration and sanctification and, in the end, perfection. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's so much comprehended there. The wisdom of God and salvation of men. Isaiah 55, the verses 7 through 9, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that goes on to say this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And never so, never more so, I should say, than in the salvation of sinners. The mystery of his will. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, and of course in that his abounding wisdom, his abundant wisdom, his amazing wisdom, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And so he's made it known, and now it's fully known. We have all the fullness of gospel light now, don't we? The gospel, the way of salvation, was made known, how could we put it, in the simplest way. There was some obscurities about it, but from the fall, the Lord made known to those who previously the apostle speaks of in our text, were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, the way of salvation, what they needed to know. The seed of the woman, believe on him. And then the gospel was more and more made known, and now we have all the fullness of gospel light. And all men, Jews and Gentiles, have that fullness. I don't say they've all received it yet. I don't say they have heard the gospel yet. This is why the church needs to be sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel. The church needs to be fulfilling her duty at this time in foreign missions, supporting them and sending missionaries, but also in the world around the church. Just as yesterday and the day before, 2 days before that, last Saturday and other Saturdays and so forth, that we have been out sharing the gospel. And with regard to these homecoming parades, so many young people, and they're taking gospel tracts, and they're reading them, and they're in such darkness, so many of them. And where is the compassion for them? Their folks don't go to church. You think they're going to end up in church, let alone a decent church where the gospel's preached? But we'll just ignore all that, and we'll just go on with our church service. We'll just go on with our self-centered ways, but we won't. We won't get started on that, but it is a shame. It is a shame. But as we said, there are so many verses that do speak of the mystery, the gospel as a mystery. Ephesians 6:19, in fact, 6:19, and for me, as far as asking for prayer, the Apostle Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We were out yesterday making known what is really a mystery to many of those young people and others. They've never really read or a good gospel message, a sound gospel message in the tract. Ours is sound. It's a good, sound gospel message, scriptural, sound gospel message, or this is the beginning of it. They must first have that mystery made known to them that way, and then we pray, as we will this afternoon, that the Lord will make it known in a saving way now in their heart. But as I say, there are just so many many verses that speak of that, and as regarding us having all the fullness of evangelical light. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we have this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Simply gather together all those that are in Christ. Jews, Gentiles, gather them all together. And be with them forever and ever in that paradise of God that is promised. Gather them all together, first into his New Testament church, which is a church of both Jews and Gentiles. Not Jews alone, like under the Old Covenant, not just the Hebrews, but now Jews and Gentiles. Gather them together, and then forever, all the redeemed saints with Christ as their head. Now, verse 11. But of course, what we just said had to be accomplished by sending Christ in the fullness of time. Verse 11, in whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. What's the inheritance? You know what the inheritance is. Everlasting life. Perfected soul and resurrected glorified body and that glorious sin-free, death-free, holy new heaven and new earth with the Lord and all the redeemed saints, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so there is, of course, that earlier reference to all the spiritual blessings that we have here as a child of God. This is all because of Christ. He purchased all of it for us by his obedient suffering and blood, by his death, and he purchased for us adoption, which, of course, we have. We've been adopted as children of God. And so all the blessings we have now, but then there's also an eternal inheritance, which we received and will receive, and which we have a title to now, our irrevocable title. We receive it. We inherit it. We are heirs of it because of the death of Christ. The death of the testator, as this is spoken of in other places in the scriptures, and we have spoken of that. Now, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We have spoken on some of that already, but we see he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, that is born again, regenerated, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, that is of the will of God. And we have this encouragement in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? So we have this, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Eternal inheritance. We speak of it so often, and we certainly should. The eternal inheritance we have in Christ because of Christ purchased with his death. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. No true Christian is going to lose that inheritance. It's kept, it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. We're not going to lose it. But you notice the superlatives that are always used with regard to, virtually always used with regard to, for instance, God's mercy. It's abundant mercy. And with regard to, as we just saw, his wisdom, and with regard to his grace, you see that over and over. We can't glorify him enough, thank him enough, worship him enough, lift him up enough. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so it speaks of that very thing there. But those who first trusted in Christ were Jews. The apostle was a Jew. But certainly what is true of those who first trusted in Christ, this is so self-evident, is true of every last one who has trusted in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. To the praise of his glory. We should be to the praise of his glory. Be a people who are to the praise of his glory. Everything having to do, and who praise him, of course. Everything having to do with election, redemption, drawing, calling, justifying unto life, regenerating, sanctifying, perfecting, resurrecting, and the eternal inheritance of those chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world, and all the mercy and grace and love and wisdom and prudence and power exercised, manifested, displayed in all of that is for and ought to be to the praise of the glory of God. Certainly the Father and also the Son and the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name continually, every day, not just once a day. We should just be a thankful people. It should always be there in our hearts. It should always be there and often on our lips. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. The things that God has done for his children, with all it comprehends, he does things for our sakes. In the sense of, he loves his children, and all that he does has a purpose. Sometimes it's not an easy thing that he has done, but it's for our sakes. And discipline, if he has to discipline us, it's for our sakes. It's above all for his glory and praise, but it certainly is for our sakes. Verse 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There is a lot there. In whom ye also trusted. That goes back to what he said, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And so should it be with all Christians who have trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted. That is here the Gentile believers, but it's all. But this was a Gentile church, of course. The Gentiles, the gospel had been taken to them. They had been brought into the covenant of grace, those that were chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world. Christ by his death, broke down the old covenant wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, the verse 14. He did this, I say, by his death, which not only was the redemption work accomplished, but which ratified and inaugurated the new covenant and abolished the old. Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is the blood of the new testament, or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Oftentimes, when the issue or the subject is the death of Christ, it's called a testament, like a last will and testament. In whom ye also trusted, that is, having believed the gospel, you trusted only and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and in his precious blood after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it's after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is here called the word of truth. It is the word of God, which reveals to lost, justly condemned, perishing men and women the way of the pardon of sin and the receiving of salvation. To sum it up very simply, those who refuse to believe the gospel, but rather reject and turn away from that word of life, I say they reject and turn away from it, Philippians 2, verse 16, it's called the word of life there, they make God out to be a liar. 1 John 5, 10 through 12, the word of God, all of it is truth. It's truth. It's truth itself. It's eternal, immutable, objective, if you like, but it is unchanging, it is holy, it is heavenly truth. No nuances, no shadows, no somewhat true and somewhat not. Nothing to dispute about this. It is truth. God is truth itself. God is truth manifested. All of his ways are righteousness and truth. And the Lord Jesus, while on earth, prayed for his followers, for his those that would believe on him, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So certainly the gospel is truth. The gospel is truth. There's no reason not to believe it other than sin, other than rebellion. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Your salvation. It's a very personal thing. The gospel of your salvation. All fallen, condemned sinners are saved and become children of God by the same means and power of God and by the hearing of the same gospel of grace. And that gospel of grace, that gospel is the gospel of, for those that believe, their salvation. It's the gospel of my salvation. Each of us is saved individually by the grace of God. Through faith in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in his blood and righteousness. He obeyed for each of those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. All of the sins of each of those individuals, their individual sins were imputed to him on the cross. He didn't just die for sin in a general way. He died for their sins. He died for anyone that will believe, truly repent and believe on him. He died for their sins. These were imputed to him on the cross and accounted legally as his, so that he could make a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God for each of those sinners personally, to suffer for each of them, to after having obeyed for each of them, for each of us, and then suffering for each of us because of our sins, each of our sins, and then die and be buried and rise again for us, for me, for you. Each man or woman in Christ can humbly, gratefully, and love with praise and thanksgiving proclaim Christ Jesus is my surety. He is my propitiation. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my life. He is my everlasting sure hope. And the gospel is the gospel of my salvation. It's not just for someone else. It's my salvation. The gospel of my salvation. So again, why would we be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It's the gospel of my salvation. It's the gospel of your salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, without distinction. Everyone, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. We have that now with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. It doesn't mean sealed up like in some sort of, I always think of Tupperware. Maybe they don't sell that anymore. I don't know if they do or not. But it doesn't, it means a seal of ownership. A seal of ownership. The King's seal. The redeemed, regenerated saints of God are his holy people. They are his blood-bought possession. So they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is the seal. It's what we have. It's this assurance we have that we are his, that we are redeemed. We have the Holy Spirit. We are his. We're indwelt by him. We know Christ has redeemed us. We know that he has purchased us for God. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. He's purchased us, and so we belong to him. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. And the Holy Spirit is the seal of his ownership. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise. Because here, having the Holy Spirit assures us that we have salvation, that we have all that the Scriptures promise us, all that God has promised us as children of God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of promise. And speaking of him, in verse 14, we have this, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You know what an earnest is. Now, it's a way of describing this. We know it's a down payment to hold something. Well, we're not going to, when these things, when the Lord describes something like this using something very earthly or the transactions of men, we're not to make an exact use of that thing. I mean, we are purchased by him, and there's going to be no loss with an earnest. You know, if you don't follow through on something, you're going to lose then your earnest. Well, there'll be no losing of this purchased possession, of course. But God in his mercy has done this. The Scriptures speak of his oath and his covenant by two things that God has promise. His covenant promise, and then again his oath. We have this assurance. But we also have the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So the presence, the witness, the ongoing convicting, enlightening, sanctifying, comforting, leading, this well work of the Holy Spirit in us is one very strong and essential evidence and continual assurance of our salvation, regeneration, and adoption as a child of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit is declared to be a seal of the Lord's ownership of us, and what a blessing to be God's own beloved, peculiar, or purchased people. And also, the Holy Spirit is said to be an earnest of our eternal inheritance, that we will one day then receive in full, will enter into it, resurrected body and perfected soul. So, the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is more than saying, I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit comforts. The Holy Spirit enlightens. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us, the inner witness of the Spirit. If we don't have the Spirit, we don't have Christ. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then they're described, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not perfectly, but we should be seeking to more and more perfectly walk after the Spirit. Where does he lead? Where does the Spirit lead us? To disobedience? Of course not. To worldliness and worship? Of course not. To trample underfoot the Word of God, the law of God even? For instance, the fourth commandment? No. When things are rightly taught to us, sometimes you know, a Christian can be in ignorance on something. But then when they're enlightened by the Holy Spirit through proper teaching with the Scriptures, then they follow the Spirit in the ways of truth and righteousness. 14 through 17 of that same chapter 8 of Romans, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, that servile fear of God and judgment. There is that reverent fear of God where we desire to obey and to rightly worship and to not displease him. There's a certain reverent fear that way. But not that servile fear of everlasting death in hell, of condemnation, that constant nagging fear. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have talked about that so many times. As we are in communion with our Heavenly Father, we know he's our Heavenly Father. There's no doubt. And he's so very near and so very personal to us. We know that he loves us. We know that we're welcome to his throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we cry, Abba, Father. It's a very personal way of addressing him, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we have that grace of hope in our heart. And then we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit as well, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That assurance, we are the children of God. I am God's child, and I know it. No, all men are not God's children. But those that are in Christ know they truly are God's children. And he loves them, and he'll care for them, and he'll do what is best for them and for his glory. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that we receive through Christ. But certainly with regard to that eternal inheritance, he's the one that purchased it by his death. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We don't earn anything by suffering, except, I say suffering for him, except, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to which no doubt we will answer, we are unworthy servants, we are only done what was our duty to do. But we ought to, the Christian is willing to suffer for Christ. It's not enough to say, well, if persecution, true persecution comes to us, then I will just pray that God will give me the grace so I can suffer as much as I have to for Christ. Maybe we ought to look at right now if we have to suffer the loss of some small things. And some are not quite so small. Maybe family even. Maybe reputation. Maybe other things. That we may be also glorified together. 1 John 3, verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The Lord Jesus himself, by the Holy Spirit, that is, abides in us. This is not to say the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus, but he has sent him to do his will in us and for us. 1 John 4, the verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. the indwelling Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Someone might say, I thought that you, Christ has already redeemed us. He has. He's redeemed us body and soul. He's redeemed us with all that that comprehends, but we have not yet received the resurrection of our body. Obviously, we haven't even died yet. But there is a receiving in full all of which Christ has already purchased. There's an actual entering into it in glory, the resurrection, the glorification of our bodies, and the entering in to everlasting life in new heavens and a new earth. And this unto the praise of his glory. All that's comprehended in what precedes, all that's comprehended, and there's so much there, in what is a brief, glorious declaration, verse 3 through 14, of God's truth with regard to our election and our redemption and the purposes of God, his predestinated purposes, and so on and so forth. It's meant to be, and it should be, unto the praise of his, God's glory. His glorious mercy and justice, righteousness and grace, love, wisdom, and power. So we should praise and worship the Lord in our hearts, with our lips, every day, and certainly on the Lord's Day. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The Psalm 104, verse 33, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. And we certainly ought to seek to live in such a way as is to the praise of God's glorious work of grace and power and regeneration. We've talked about that many times. It should be not that we're going to be perfect, of course, this side of glory, but as a general rule, our life should manifest the evidence and the fruit of regeneration. Christ has redeemed us, and we have been regenerated, and we are adopted as children of God. So the way we live ought to be to the praise of God's glorious work of grace and power. And certainly, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth. Certainly, with our lips, we praise him. But show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we should praise the Lord certainly always and first in our hearts and with our lips. And then we should seek to live in such a way as is to the praise of God's glorious work of grace and power. Amen.